I want to begin a series of studies this morning which has a very simple title, Messiah. In order to give you some idea of the scope of this series, I'm introducing the series under five headings. That doesn't mean, of course, we're going to have five meetings. It probably means we'll have more than that. But basically, the subject is understood under these five headings. The first one is Messiah and Jewish expectation. What exactly did the Jews expect in the coming of this one that we know as the Messiah? And indeed, even further than that, what is perhaps more important, what were they led to expect from the Old Testament scriptures? I think it's a very important question because I think it's been answered wrongly. The second heading is this, Messiah and Jewish culpability. What blame can be rightly put in the light of Scripture upon the Jewish nation for the fact that they rejected and crucified their Messiah? Now we, in this chapel, know of course that the Lord did not set aside the Jewish people at the cross. But there are many Christians who believe that because Christ was crucified by the Jewish nation, they were therefore set aside at the cross. And yet when you examine this from Scripture, you realize, of course, that no such thing happened. On the very cross of Calvary, the Lord himself prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then later on, Peter stood up after the day of Pentecost and said concerning this crucifixion, he never minimized, of course, what they'd done to the Messiah. But he said, I wot that through ignorance, you did it, as did also your rulers. And so what we're going to see is that the culpability of the Jews, whilst of course we mustn't minimize it at the cross, the culpability of the Jewish nation really came about, not at the cross, but at Acts 28, when they had the Lord Jesus Christ, their Messiah, re-offered to them, when he was promised again that he would come back from heaven to that same nation of Israel. So that second heading is Messiah and Jewish culpability. The third heading is this, Messiah in John's Gospel. Now the reason I'm taking this is because that John's Gospel is the only part of the New Testament where we actually find the Hebrew Aramaic word Messiah used. And I feel sure that if we're dealing with words which the Holy Spirit teaches, that John has used the word Messiah rather than the word Christ for a particular reason in John's Gospel. What that is, of course, we'll have to see a bit later on in these studies. So Messiah in John's Gospel. Heading 4, Messiah in the prison epistles. You may immediately object to this and say, well, Messiah doesn't appear in the prison epistles. He's always called Christ there. Well, whilst I say, of course, that we must be careful when we're dealing with words which the Holy Spirit teaches, we must distinguish between the fact that John wanted to say Messiah, when other apostles and writers of the New Testament wanted to say Christ. Obviously there's a difference. There is no basic difference in the person that is described by those terms. Messiah is Christ. And so we're going to find that Paul is making a claim in the letter to the Ephesians that there has been given to him and other apostles and prophets associated with the church, which is the body of Christ, a revelation concerning the secret of Christ. And that revelation, we're going to see, goes far beyond anything that had been made known before. Not the secret concerning the church, but the secret of Christ, Ephesians chapter 3. And that secret of Christ, of course, if we had it in its Aramaic form, would simply be the secret of the Messiah. So, Messiah then in the prison epistles. And then this subject would not be complete unless we looked at that other side of the Messiahship of our Lord Jesus Christ, Messiah and deity. When did it first arise, the idea that this was God manifest in the flesh? When was that revelation made known? We'll have to trace this through Scripture, Messiah and deity. Well, now that gives some idea of the scope of this subject, where in fact we're going to go. We begin with a bit of basic spade work, as we must always do so, in examining this word Messiah, see the root that it comes from, see how it's used in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Well, of course, the word Messiah is a Hebrew or an Aramaic form of the word Christ. And in fact, if our Gospels have been written in Aramaic, and incidentally, there are those commentators who suggest that this was so originally, then we would find the word Messiah used very much more than in fact it is used. We have the word Christ because our New Testament was written in Greek, and hence the word Christos gives us the word Christ. Now, one would have thought that the word Messiah appears all over the Bible. In fact, it doesn't. The word Messiah in the Authorized Version occurs only four times. It occurs twice in the Old Testament in Daniel chapter 9, verses 25 and 26. And it occurs twice in the New Testament in John 1, 41 and chapter 4, verse 25. Only four occurrences. And when we go back to the Old Testament, we find that Messiah comes from the verb meaning to anoint. Now it's when we get to the idea of anointing and we begin to look at that in the Old Testament that we realise, of course, that the Messiah, or the word Messiah, whilst it doesn't appear many times in the Authorised Version, the idea of Messiah is very much contained in the Old Testament. But this is the thing I want to bring before you. That idea of the Anointed One is not, apart from one passage, clearly, notice what I say, clearly, applied to the one we know as the Lord. Not clearly applied to him. There are passages in the Old Testament which in the light of the new, we realize, refer to the Messiah. But give yourself only the light of the Old Testament and you will be drawn to this conclusion that we can't really read the Lord himself into these passages. Not with that light only. Now, I hope that that will become clearer as we go through this study. Now, the usage of this word, Messiah, there are, of course, two words. There's the noun and the verb. I'm going to treat them as one because I think they ought to be treated as one. And the basic idea behind these words is the idea of anoint, to anoint somebody. Now, in the Old Testament, we find that priests were anointed. Kings were anointed. You could call a king Messiah, actually. Not, of course, in the sense that we refer to the Messiah today, but you could call him a Messiah, an anointed one. And in fact, you find in the Old Testament that it wasn't just the kings of Israel that were described in this way. In Isaiah 45, verse 1, we read of Cyrus, the king of Persia, the Lord's anointed. He was a Messiah. And then we might start to look at one or two references now. In 1 Chronicles 16, verse 22, we find this word Messiah used of the whole of the nation of Israel. And this is going to be an important reference. 1 Chronicles 16, verse 22. If you look first of all at verse 7, then on that day David delivered first this psalm to thank the Lord into the hand of Asaph and his brethren. This is a psalm of David, and quite a lot of this psalm appears as Psalm 105. You'll see it repeated there in the Psalm 105. We read from verse 15. Be ye mindful always of his covenant, the word which he commanded to a thousand generations. Even of the covenant which he made with Abraham, and of his oath unto Isaac, and hath confirmed the same to Jacob for a law, and to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, unto thee, this is Israel, will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance, when you were but few, even a few, and strangers in it. And when they went from nation to nation, and from one kingdom to another people, he suffered no man to do them wrong. Yea, he reproved kings for their sakes. Now, I think you've seen enough to realize that the context here is Israel. This is Israel, the nation. He reproved kings for their sake, verse 22, saying, touch not mine anointed. The word Messiah, it's used of the whole nation of Israel. The whole nation were, in a sense, a Messiah, an anointed nation. And of course, this becomes more clear when you realize why Israel were chosen out. They were chosen out to be a kingdom of priests. Kings and priests. Both kings and priests were anointed in the Old Testament. And so they were the anointed nation. Now this becomes particularly important in understanding some of the aspects of John's Gospel. Because later on we're going to see that there is an essential identification between Israel and the Lord. Passages which in the Old Testament seem to apply to Israel are, in their quotation in the New Testament, apply to the Lord himself. And so the anointed nation, as it were, is represented by the anointed one. There's this close identification. Think, for example, of the quotation, out of Egypt have I called my son. Now that applies to Israel. But you see, it was applied to the Lord Jesus Christ when he came out of Egypt after that period that he had to spend there away from the wrath of Herod. Out of Egypt have I called my son. Old Testament, it applies to Israel, the nation. New Testament, it applies to Christ, the anointed one. So there's a close connection between the anointed nation and the anointed one. The Lord is a kind of super Israelite, if you like. He represents the nation. You find it again in Habakkuk 3:13. I won't ask you to turn to that. But again, if you look at the companion Bible note, you'll find it mentions Jehovah's anointed people. That's Habakkuk 3:13. Now, there's some of the ways in which this word anointed is used in the Old Testament. There's another way which we mustn't overlook. There's another word, another noun, that comes from the same root as the word Messiah, and it's used of a different person altogether. To get completeness in this study, we might look at this, Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel chapter 28. Verse 14 gives the reference to the anointed one. This is not exactly the same word as the word Messiah, but it's a very, very close word to it. Verse 14, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. Now you know this, at first sight, looks as though it might apply to some king, the king of Tyre. But when you read the words that are said about this anointed cherub, you will be drawn to the conclusion, as many other believers have, that this anointed cherub is none other than Satan himself. Satan was a Messiah, in a sense. He was an anointed one. You'll notice in this context how this idea of the Messiah, this anointed cherub, is closely connected with worship. It seems that whatever Satan's creation was for, he was intended to perform a priestly function of some sort. For example, if you look at verse 13, thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Well, now, that if that means the Eden that we know in the Old Testament, the only people that were in Eden, as far as I'm aware, were Adam, Eve, the serpent, Satan. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, and then it lists nine stones. Now, those nine stones are very, very similar to the 12 stones that were set in the breastplate of the high priest of Israel. They spoke of worship. They represented, before the Lord, the 12 tribes of Israel. So here he's associated with these precious stones. In verse 14, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Now that expression is used concerning Moses, where Moses met with the Lord in Horeb, the holy mountain of God, or of the Lord. And so here again, you've got this idea of a holy place, a sanctuary, a place of worship. And then in verse 14, he's called the anointed cherub that covereth. And if you put those two words together, they're very, very similar in thought to other cherubim. You remember the cherubim that were actually part of the mercy seat. And what did they do? They covered the mercy seat. The cherubim of glory in the tabernacle and in the temple later on in the holiest place of all covered the mercy seat. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. Again, there's a reference to worship tied up there. And then in verse 18, thou hast defiled thy sanctuary. Some authorities read that in the singular. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuary. This is, of course, where Satan fell. He defiled himself. And he may very well have defiled some part of God's purpose that was set in and through him. So we mustn't forget this side of Messiahship. It is tied up also with perhaps what was Satan's original function. He may have, in the purpose of God, had some kind of priestly function in the sanctuary on the mountain of God. But because of his beauty, we read that his heart was lifted up and he fell. He failed. Well, there's an aspect of the word Messiah in the Old Testament. When we look at the usage of the verb Messiah, the verbal form, the word anoint, we find that it's widely used in the Old Testament, as I said, of priests, kings, also of objects. For example, in Exodus 30, don't look at this now, it will take too long, you'll find that all sorts of things associated with the tabernacle were anointed. The tabernacle itself was anointed. The furniture of the tabernacle, the vessels of the tabernacle, every one of them was anointed. The same idea concerned with the Messiah. And the key thought behind all of these things is that in the word Messiah, in the idea of the anointed one, or the thought of anointing, there is this thought that one is anointed in order to be marked off or separated for a particular function or office. And so that must be the key thought behind why the Lord was called the Messiah. He was anointed for a particular office in the purpose of God. But he was not just one amongst the many others. He was the anointed one. In the same way that he was not just another apostle, but he's called the apostle and high priest of our calling, and so on. Now that may give us some idea of the usage of this word, Messiah. You'll see that it's very widely used. It is not by any means limited to Christ. In fact, I make the suggestion to you that in the Old Testament, you will not find, with one possible exception, one plain, clear reference to somebody called the Messiah in the Old Testament. Now, that's a very challenging statement. I suggest that you check it from Scripture. Of course, with the light of the New Testament, one can see these things. Take, for example, the psalm we read together, Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Now, this was, of course, recognized as a messianic psalm by the later rabbis. But what we've got to ask ourselves is, what did this psalm mean to the people who first heard it and sang it? Because that's the important question. Not what we can read into it, but what could they read into it? Psalm 2, verse 2. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Now you know that psalm is later on in verse 7 quoted in the New Testament. And it's quoted of Christ. His anointed is surely Christ there. But could we, with only the light of the Old Testament, read such things into that psalm? I doubt very much, if we're being really honest about this, we could. Because his anointed at the time that psalm was written would only mean one person. It would mean the reigning king of that day. And that would almost certainly be David. David,
the Lord's anointed.
The same is true of Psalm 45. Here's another psalm that's quoted in the New Testament, and it's quoted at Christ. But what would it have meant at the time? Psalm 45, verse 7. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. This is quoted in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 9, that this psalm is. There, it would seem to apply to somebody who has been anointed above his fellows. Well, give yourselves only the light of the Old Testament, and what conclusion do you draw? That this may very well apply to the reigning king of that day. With the light of the New Testament, you can see that since it was quoted of Christ, this was a prophecy concerning him. This indeed is in line with a great deal of Old Testament prophecy, which was partially fulfilled at the time it was written, but only fully and completely fulfilled when Christ himself came. One other reference, Isaiah 61, verse 1. Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me, Messiahship. He's anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He's sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, and so on. Well, most of us know, of course, that that's quoted in Luke 4. It's quoted by the Lord when he stands up in the synagogue at Nazareth. He opens the scroll of Isaiah. He reads these words, and then he says, this day, is this scripture fulfilled in your ears? He was claiming that this verse, which speaks about the Lord's anointed, applied to him. This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. But take it at the time it was written by Isaiah. What did it mean? Well, surely it applied to Isaiah. The Lord has anointed me, said Isaiah. That's how it could be partially fulfilled. Only fully fulfilled, though, in Christ. But if we are very, very honest and give ourselves only the light of the Old Testament, I know it's difficult to do that, but if we could do that, I think we would be drawn to the thought that we could not, in any of these scriptures, with certainty, read about somebody called the Messiah, the Lord himself. Now, you know, there's one verse, of course, that I haven't looked at yet, but we must look at it now. And that is the one verse in the Old Testament which appears to us, from a reading of the Authorized Version, to plainly declare the Messiah. It's found in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel 9, 25 and 26. Now, we have no doubt in our own minds who this refers to. But of course, our minds are made up largely by the reading of the Authorized Version. And of course, we know that whilst we appreciate very much the language of the Authorized Version, it isn't always a correct representation of the original. So one has got to be very careful over this. Daniel 9, 25 and 26. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah, the Prince, shall be, and then he gives a list of weeks, verse 26, after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. Now it seems all plain and simple to us, who are reading the Authorized Version, that that must surely refer to the Messiah. And I believe it does refer to him. But when you look at this in the original, and you look at one or two other attempts to render the original, this is how it reads. Instead of, in verse 25 reading, Messiah the Prince, this is how the Revised Standard Version and the New English Bible render it. An anointed one, a prince. They recognize the absence of the definite article. Moffat reads a supreme high priest. The Revised Version is perhaps the most honest of all. because it gives three alternatives. The revisers came to this verse and they said, look, the language is such here that we just don't know how it should be translated. They gave three alternatives. They said it could mean Messiah the Prince. It could mean an anointed one, a prince. Or it could mean the anointed one, the prince. The Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, reads Christ a prince. But again, there's no definite article there. And it could equally be rendered an anointed one, a prince. Now, I'm not saying that I doubt that this refers to the Messiah. But what I'm saying is that it may not be, for the Jew at least, with only the light of the Old Testament, a clear reference for him to the Messiah. And in the light of what we've read elsewhere, I think that that can be maintained from Scripture. And here is perhaps the most important point of all. If this is a clear reference to Messiah, to a Jew living in New Testament times, why, oh why, did no New Testament writer quote it? Because they haven't quoted it. This verse has not been quoted by any New Testament writer referring to Christ. And yet you would have thought that here is something which is plain and obvious. And yet we find people like Peter going to more obscure passages in the Psalms when he wants to say, oh, this was written of Christ and it's fulfilled in him. Nobody comes here. Well, we want to be very, really honest about these things, and I think that if we are really honest, we've got to recognise that to the Jew living at this time, it may not have been a clear reference to somebody called the Messiah. Of course, some people have said, well, of course, you know that the Jew never thought of Daniel, as an authoritative part of the Old Testament. Well, if you ever hear anybody say that, you can tell that it's bunkum, because it is. The Lord referred to Daniel. He spoke about the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. And if the Jews living at that time did not recognize Daniel as an authoritative part of Scripture, the Lord could never have referred to it as such. But he does. So that's not the reason that it was never quoted in the New Testament. We know for a fact that the Jews regarded Daniel as a part of inspired Scripture from the 2nd century BC onwards. And yet, it is only in this passage in Daniel that we have, for us anyway, a clear reference to the Messiah. Even if it is a clear reference, will you notice how late on it comes? You see, I've been given the impression from here in the ministry of some people that one can start reading about somebody called the Anointed One right from the beginning of Scripture. You can read right about him right the way through. Well, you can read about the coming one. Yes, that was known to Eve as they were thrown out of the Garden of Eden, the promise of the seed of the woman that would bruise the serpent's head. They knew there was this coming one, but they never called him by the title Messiah at this time. That's the point I'm trying to make. It's a very subtle point, but I think it's an important one. They never called him by that title, Messiah. Now, when did this hope arise? Well, the hope arose between the two Testaments. We have very little reference to somebody called the Messiah, if any at all, in the Old Testament. When you open the pages of the New Testament, there you find men like Andrew and Peter looking for somebody called the Messiah. So the hope of somebody called the Messiah arose between Malachi and Matthew. And that is exactly, of course, the testimony that we have to it. Now, when did it arise? Well, I think, why did it arise at that time, I should say. In order to get the answer to this, we ought to ask ourselves this question. What exactly does the word Messiah convey in Scripture? What are we meant to read into it? I think that when we look at the usage of this word, anoint, we will only be able to read into that word one thing. And that is that Messiah, the word Messiah means a king. Messiah is a king. And it was during the period after Israel had lost their last king, Zedekiah, when they'd lost their last king, that the hope in the king began to arise in their hearts. And so we find in that intertestamental period, the hope concerning somebody called the Messiah, called by that name, a king, was expected. They looked for the super king that was going to reign on the throne of his father David. The anointed one. The Lord's anointed one. The title Messiah is a royal title. And we mustn't read anything more into that title than is given in Scripture. Now let me just prove this. Let me prove to you that where we read the idea of anointing, we read also the idea of the king. 1 Samuel 2, verse 10. 1 Samuel chapter 2. Now this is part of the prayer of Hannah after that she had the child Samuel. It's important to remember that at this time there was no king of Israel. No king. Just keep that in mind when we read this verse. There was no king reigning over Israel at this time. But this child that Hannah had was to anoint Israel's first two kings, Saul and David. Verse 10. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth. And he shall give strength unto his king, and exalt the horn of his anointed. Now, if you know anything about the writing of some Hebrew, very often Hebrew is written in what we call parallelism. In other words, they put a thing one way, and then they put the same thing another way. The Lord will do this, the Lord will do this, but it's in different words. This is what I believe happens at the end of this verse. He shall give strength unto his king. He shall exalt the horn of his anointed. Well, now a horn to a Hebrew would always imply strength. So that what you've got is two parallel statements. He will give strength unto his king. He will exalt the horn of his anointed. The anointed one was the king in Hannah's estimation. Take 2 Samuel 23. Verse 1, 2 Samuel 23, verse 1. Now these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel, said. You'll notice he's called the anointed. Who was the Lord's anointed? David was the Lord's anointed. He was the Messiah of these days. The same thing is used of Solomon. 2 Chronicles, chapter 6, verse 42. 2 Chronicles 6, verse 42. Here at the dedication of the temple, at the end of Solomon's prayer, he asked that his prayer might be accepted. Only he puts it in these words. O Lord God, turn not away the face of thine anointed. He was referring to himself. Solomon was the Lord's anointed. Lord, I've made this prayer at the dedication of the temple. Don't turn away my face, the face of thine anointed. And then one other reference in this connection, Lamentations, which comes just after Jeremiah. Lamentations 4. Chapter 4, verse 20. Because this book was largely written in connection with Jeremiah lamenting over the captivity and the destruction of Jerusalem, the time of the Babylonian captivity. Lamentations 4, verse 20. The breath of our nostrils, the anointed of the Lord, was taken in their pits. Of whom we said, under his shadow
we shall live among the heathen. Now this refers to Zedekiah, the last king of Judah. He's called the breath of our nostrils, the anointed of the Lord. He was taken in their pits, the pits of the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar. And so we find again that this idea of the Messiah, the anointed one, is connected with the king of Israel. And here we have the last anointed one. And it was only after this period that the people of Israel began to look, not just for another king, but they began to look and to hope and to pray for the king that was to come, the anointed one. And so we find when we open the pages of the New Testament, this is what they were looking for. They were looking for somebody that they now called the Messiah, who they now recognize would be the king of Israel. Let's just see this, Matthew chapter 2. Verses 1 to 4. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? You see, that's what they were asking. Where is the king of the Jews? Verse 3. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where the Messiah should be born. He didn't say, where is the king of the Jews to be born? He naturally identified the question, where's the king, with the word Messiah. The king was the Messiah. You find the same in John's Gospel, chapter 1. Verses 41 and 49, and I could cite other references in Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. John 1, 41. Andrew first finds his own brother Simon, and said unto him, We have found the Messiah. Later on in the chapter, verse 49, Nathanael meets that same Messiah. And this is what he said, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. The king of Israel was the Messiah. Now this is the point I'm trying to bring out. We have no right to read into a scriptural term anything more than is applied to that particular term in scripture. And right up to the end of the Acts of the Apostles, Acts 28, there was one conception and one conception alone tied up with the word Messiah. And that was the idea that he was to be the king of Israel. That was a perfectly correct conception in the minds of the apostles when in Acts 1 verse 6 they asked this question. Wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? They weren't expecting some kind of spiritual heavenly church to be formed. They were expecting the king to sit, as Peter said later on in Acts 2, on the throne of David. That's what they were expecting. And tied up with the word and the meaning and the expectancy of the idea of the word Messiah, there was only one thought that he was to be the king of Israel on the throone of David. Now you see, amongst Christians, a great deal more is read into the word Messiah. And we mustn't read it into the idea of the Messiah. Even with respect to the Gentiles at this time, if you turn to Romans 15, this is what we find. Here's the hope of the Gentiles during the Acts period. What were they hoping in? Were they hoping in Christ as the head of the church? They had no such hope at this time. Romans 15, verse 12. And again, Isaiah said, There shall be a root of Jesse. Well now, who could that be? David. Or David's greatest son. Christ. There shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign or to rule over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles trust. Who are the Gentiles hoping in, trusting in? They're trusting in a king that will rise to reign over them, who is associated with the root of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David. So they were looking for the very same things. So that we can say without any doubt whatsoever, that right up to the end of the Acts of the Apostles, the expectancy that was conveyed by the word Messiah was only concerned with an earthly kingdom and with the King of Israel, who was to be Christ the Messiah, the Lord himself. Now, one of the reasons I emphasize this is because that when you take a step the other side of Acts 28, you realize what Paul is getting on about in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, when he says, look, when you see exactly what the Lord has given to me, the revelation that he's given to me concerning the church, which is the body of Christ, you will understand my knowledge in the mystery or the secret of the Messiah. The secret of the Messiah. To us, who are the body of Christ, has been given a revelation concerning the Messiah, which does not limit it to the idea of the kingship of Israel. We're going to see that the idea of messiahship, as it's contained in the prison epistles, goes far beyond any idea of king. It takes our minds from an earthly throne to a heavenly throne. It takes our minds to where Christ is seated at the very right hand of God himself. And I think if we can see this in its right perspective, then we will see exactly how much we've got to be thankful to the Lord for, in seeing not only Christ there, but seeing ourselves there with him also. But the subject of this present study is, of course, Messiah and Jewish expectancy. What did they expect? They expected a king to reign over them. What were they led to expect? They were led to expect exactly that. A king, a Messiah, to reign over them. They were not in error in that particular thing. Where they fell down was, of course, this, that they could not accept that he was going to be a suffering Messiah, that he had to give his life first, because the sufferings must precede the glory which shall follow. That's where the Jewish nation went wrong. But let's not bring blame upon them for other things. Let's just keep it to what Scripture actually says. Now, when we come together next week, we're going to have a look at Messiah and Jewish culpability and see what blame can be rightly apportioned to that people for what they did to Christ on the cross, and then what finally they did to him, Acts 28, when they rejected the second opportunity of accepting him.